If you were here last week, you recall that using this passage here, I introduced us to the topic of fellowship. Fellowship, unity, oneness, whatever you want to call it. A topic that's kind of been I won't say a burden, but I mean, especially for any, I think, pastor, anybody in church leadership, it really is a burden to be concerned with the fellowship, with the unity, with the oneness, with the relationships that exist in and amongst the church. And last week in this conversation, as I think we just reviewed verses 20 and 21 really last week, I gave us an imperative or a command of sorts or a hard-hitting truth. I said that unity in the church is not only to be a prayer, as it is for Christ in this passage, in which we go to Christ and ask for it, expecting Him to answer, but that true unity in the church, true prayer for unity, is a prayer in which Christ is asking for it on our behalf, and He expects us to be the answer to His prayer. And really, we know that to be kind of the opposite of what we expect in prayer. We've always been told, if you want something, ask for it. If you want something, ask for it. Ask, seek, knock, you will find, you will get, you will receive. It's always go to God first and then expect the results. Go to God first and do this. You know, no matter the church background, that's what we've always really been told about prayer. And that's true. I mean, that is what prayer is. It's going to God and communing with Him. Lifting our hearts, lifting our minds, lifting our thoughts, all the above, and giving it to Him. And as Philippians 4 says, letting the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard our hearts and minds. Again, that's how Paul describes it from a believer's point of view in Philippians 4. And I will say all of that is true. You know, we are called to trust God in prayer. We're called to go Him. You know, you kind of hear the cheesy and not really helpful phrase, let go and let God, when, I mean, that's not entirely true, but that kind of gets the point across. But we're called to turn ourselves over to Him. You know, be still and know that He is Lord. I think that fits very appropriately with prayer. But Christ's prayer here for unity is not that simple. I said last week, when it comes to unity in the church, we are to be prayer askers and prayer answers when it comes to unity. We are to be calling out to God to strengthen the unity that exists in His church here on earth, but we're also to be digging our heels into the ground and doing whatever it takes to promote, encourage, and incite unity amongst us and other believers. We supplicate and we supply. We pray and we provide. We ask and we answer. And all of this talk about Christ's prayer of unity came from the passage which we read before. And again, we started it last week, and we're going to finish up our look this week. And if you look on your bulletin, you can see last week I gave us three very simple points which we kind of walked through to discuss and kind of bring out some pointers on this prayer. We talked about our inclusion given in verse 20, our intimacy beginning in verse 21, end of verse 20, and the example that Christ was praying for just at the end of verse 21, that the world may believe that God has sent Him. And so this week, we're coming back to this passage. I'm going to give you the last three points that we're going to look at as Christ highlights and prays for our need for unity. Again, last week, inclusion, intimacy, example, and then this week we're going to talk about our exaltation, our efficacy, and His eternal love. And to kind of, some of those words are kind of 10-cent words, and so maybe to explain them a little bit, we'll do that as we go. But as we went through this, we have to remember what Jesus said in verse 21. He said His prayer for us is that we as Christians would all be one. Julie did a good job of highlighting that. The music we sang did a good job of highlighting that. That the purpose of our unity and our oneness is that we would exist as a cohesive, singular, one unit that is the body of Christ. And we were told to do so, verse 21, just as the Father is in Christ and Christ is in the Father. And it comes back to the Trinity. It comes back to the fact that if we worship a triune God, if we worship God as He tells us to worship Him, we're worshiping three persons in one God. Three persons in one God. And so that's how we are to be. You know, we are multiple persons as a church, but we are to exist as one singular body with all of its members doing its part. And I told you at the end of last week why Christ prayed these things. He prayed these things, verse 21, very end, so that the world may believe that God sent the Son. And I guess maybe to stick it in your mind, here's a little kind of thing I came up with in this past week. a simple rhyme, really. If Christians truly live as one, then the world, having excuses none, must believe the Father sent the Son. And the point of that being that it's a accountability is almost what Christ is praying for. He wants the world to be without excuse when it comes to who he is. He wants the world to look at the connection and the unity and the life that we share and to see us and say, just because of how that person lives, because of how Jacob lives, because of how these individuals live, they must be one in Christ. It must be a supernatural oneness that can only come from God, and that is what it must look like. So we live that way. We must be a crystal clear demonstration of this unity. And again, it's to put the world, really to make the world put its, for lack of a better phrase, to make the world put its money where its mouth is. That if they're going to look at the church, they don't have any excuse to say, well, there's a broken church. And the world's used to this. They see churches and they're always fighting. They see churches and they see the denomination splitting. And they see churches and there's people inside the churches that are fighting with people in the community, or there's infighting in the church. And all the world sees is just a bunch of fighting people fighting over, you know, a cross, per se. And that's all they think, because they're not involved. They don't understand the church. They don't understand Christ's mission. None of it. All they see is a bunch of fighting. And he's saying that shouldn't be the example. The example should be oneness. That has been the prayer of John 17, and that is the prayer we're going to look at a little bit more. So beginning with that, I'm going to take us into verse 22. And we're going to start with our fourth point, Christ's prayer for our exaltation. It says, and as our Lord prayed, I'll give it for us right here, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So about halfway through this prayer, starting in verse 22, again, Christ repeats something he began in verse 21. It's the same prayer that we would all be one. Again, if you say something over again, you're serious about it. We do it with our kids. If we say, you know, "Don't make me say it a second time," because you'll really know I'm serious then. He's saying, once again, Christians should be one. But I said, here's a different approach. The first approach didn't have to do with our exaltation, but this approach is that they may be one just as we are one because of the glory given us. He ties the unity of the church, you know, not to our example, let's see, not to our inclusion, not to our intimacy anymore, but now he's saying, here's why you should be one, because of my glory. He ties our unification to our glorification. And so here's really what Jesus is talking about. You know, you don't really, the word glory, we don't really use a whole lot. Really, I kind of struggled to think of a base definition for it when I was praying through this, but I think good old Merriam-Webster does a really good job and does us a favor when it comes to the definition of the word glory. It gives us five parts, and two of them are kind of what I think we would traditionally think of when it comes to glory. You know, you hear the word glory, you think of like splendor. You think of brightness. You think of light. You think of, you know, something glorious, a glorious sunset. And that's actually the first part of the Merriam-Webster definition, great beauty and splendor. And the second definition is a ring or a spot of light. And so I guess there's the kind of light dynamic. And that's kind of what the world thinks of when we hear the phrase glory. Again, like a glorious sunset. But these last three parts of the definition are what I want to point at. It says, praise, glory is praise, honor, or distinction. It is the securing of praise or renown. Or glory is a state of great gratification or exaltation. Now those sound a little bit more appropriate to our passage here. Verse 22, "The praise, honor, and distinction which you have given me, Father, I have given to them. The state of gratification that you have with me, Father, I have given to them." So here's what Christ is saying. He's saying, and remember, Jesus is talking to God the Father here. He's saying, how you view me, Father, is what I have given to them. How you relate to me, the glory which you have given or related to me, I am now giving to all believers. The glory which you've given, the praise which you've given, the pleasure you have in me as your eternal Son, I am now giving to all believers that they may be one. And what Jesus is essentially saying there, and we have to understand this, he's saying that when God looks at us, as a result of this prayer, when God looks at a believer, he sees the glory of Jesus Christ. When he looks at a believer, he doesn't see a sinful, corrupt human being as we all are, but he sees the eternally perfect Son of God, the glory which God gave him from eternity. He sees that in our place. When he looks at us, he doesn't see our faults, he doesn't see our issues, and we're really good at doing that. We're really good at seeing only our faults, only our issues, only our problems, only our hurts, only our hang-ups. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. He says, I am the worst sinner. And he can say that because we all know our worst sins. You know, nobody knows your sin better than you, and that's why Paul could say that. But Jesus knows we as human beings think that way. And so what he says here is, this is my glory. This is what God has given me. This is the glory I've had since eternity began. And now, because you are one with me, I am giving it to you. If you are a Christian, this is the glory you can have. Take it. So now when the Father looks at you, he sees me. He sees Christ. He doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ's payment for our sin. He doesn't see our evil. He sees Christ's perfection. He doesn't see our brokenness, but he sees Christ's completeness. Everything which Jesus Christ is, which would just be his glory, his splendor, his magnificence, God sees on our behalf. The pulpit commentary, which I read this week on John 17, puts it this way. We have been given, quote, the glory of the supernatural life of divine sonship and self-sacrificing love as the very essence of God. This glory that Christ should taste death for every man, this glory of nature and character as the incarnate head of a new humanity God has given to us, end quote. And that quote describes a Christian. You know, that's a little convoluted, but at the end of the day, that's a Christian. That's you. That's me. That is anybody who calls themselves a follower of Christ. He's saying Christ has exalted each and every one of us for one purpose, that we may be one just as the Father and the Son are one. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Christ gives us his glory. I receive Christ's glory. I receive his praise. I receive the identity of Christ on my behalf so that I might be seen as perfect in God's eyes. And just take that in. Take that reality in, that if you are a believer, when God looks at you, he sees Christ's perfection on your behalf. We obviously don't live perfect. We obviously aren't perfect. We aren't practically perfect. But when it really comes down to what really matters is that when God looks at your life, when God looks at everything of who you are, he doesn't see all the infiltration and just busted up nature that sin has caused. He looks at you and he sees completeness, wholeness, righteousness, perfection. Nothing that would indicate there is anything remotely wrong with you, because when he looks to us to see what we're worth, he sees the worth of Christ. And he's perfect. So he's eternally worth it. He is eternally magnificent. And therefore, in God's eyes, we are just as glorified, or as I called it, we are just as exalted as Christ would be in God's eyes. And he's saying, because every one of us as individuals is exalted, because every single one of us, because Titus is exalted, and Riley is exalted, and Dino is exalted, and every one of us is exalted, how could we not get along? How could we not be one? How could we not have this just driving, connecting unity in us? Because if Christ is perfect, and God is perfect, and the Holy Spirit's perfect, and they have the unity, we have it at our disposal as well. And so he says, we are exalted. But he's saying, you're perfect in my sight. But as I said before, that doesn't mean we're practically perfect. It doesn't mean we act perfect, we think perfect, we pray perfect, we do anything perfectly. And so he says, since that's true, here's what your lives must be. And he moves into a conversation which I titled A Prayer About Our Efficacy. And efficacy is just another big word for effectiveness. He's talking about our ability to be an effective Christian. And he transitions into this conversation about efficacy because he's prayed, you know, that we're already united. The work's already done. You're positionally correct. But now your practice must be brought within line. You already have the blessing. Now just live like it, act like it, put it into play. And Christians are very good at not doing that. And so he says, since you are already perfect, here's the example you must have. Here's what you are on the inside. Match it on the outside. Make the vertical relationship of perfection you have with God match the horizontal relationship you have with all other believers. And that's what he's getting into. You know, if we're living that way, we will be perfected. He's saying perfected in the sense that we're already made perfect, but now we must be made more perfect. And I'll tell you, I don't think a lot of churches emphasize or preach on that reality very well. That because we're already straight with God, that therefore we must be straight with everybody else. You know, a lot of times when it comes to churches, they're so outwardly focused. I mean, they should be. The church should be open doors. The church should be reaching out. The church should be opening up. But churches get so outward focused that we all stand with our backs to one another and we make the circle and we never think about what's going on inside the circle. We don't think about, you know, maybe the strife or the turmoil that exists or the issues that exist in between. And so we get so pointed outwardly that we forget our most important witness is our perfection and unity. That our internal example is so well, and you've heard me say this before, that inside we're so, you know, straight, we're so correct, we're so right, we're doing it right at home, and so since we're doing it right at home, we can therefore export it. You know, you don't want to export something that's broken. You don't want to export something that doesn't work. And so he's saying, get it straight at home, and then you can be that example, that perfected example you should be. And so Jesus ties our position in Christ to our practice in Christ. That if we are not one as the Father and Christ are one, then we are not as effective of a Christian as we should be. That Christians are to be one with each other. And really, if you think about it, if our unity is supposed to move us forward, then if we're not in unity, we're going backwards. We're regressing. We are becoming less like Christ. We are becoming less the image he wants us to be. And even Jesus spoke to something like this. We all know the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning of it. Christ said, you are the salt of the earth, talking about his believers, his followers. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? So what he's saying is, okay, if this is your purpose as a believer, if all believers are to be salt, if they are to be, and the image here is, he's saying you're supposed to be a preservative. You're supposed to be tasteful. You're supposed to be flavorful to the world, that the world savors and desires you. And he's saying that is what a Christian is. The world will savor Christians that are living as one. But if they're no longer living as one, if they're no longer salty as they're supposed to be, what are they worth? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. As Christians, we are living images of Christ. So if the world sees that we are no longer effective in bearing that image, what does Christ say to us? Throw them out. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. You're not doing the job I called you to have. You're not living the way I called you to live. So what are you worth than to be thrown out? They're no good to me. They've lost their purpose. It's salt that is worth nothing than throwing on the road and drying up the ground so you don't get your shoes muddy when you walk through. He says that's the best use that Christian can have. And it's the parable of Luke 13 all over again. It's a little bit longer, but I want to read it for us because it emphasizes the same point. Luke 13, starting in verse 6, Jesus began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I have not found any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And the vineyard dresser keeper answered to him and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. Now, the Lord in this specific parable, he's referring to Israel, but if the shoe fits, it fits here. What Israel was doing is Israel was calling themselves God's people. Israel was attaching themselves to God's people. Israel, you know, they did the temple, and they had all their temple worship, and they went to the temple, and they did all their little religious things. But when God came to Israel, literally Christ, came to Israel looking for fruit, looking for oneness, looking for spiritual growth, he didn't find any. He said, behold, For 3 years I came looking for fruit. And how long was Christ on earth? 3 years. For 3 years I came looking for fruit on this fig tree, on these people, without finding any. What use is it to me? Cut it down. Israel wasn't doing what they were professed to be doing. And in the same way, people who call themselves Christians do not bear the fruit of unity are professing to be in the unity of Christ, but are not living it out. Therefore, they're waiting to be cut down. You know, in the U.S., we think Christianity is, and it's kind of probably a greater opinion, it's just like a religious affiliation. And I talk about this a lot, that we just think Christianity is something you mark on the census. You know, it's something that you affiliate with. You know, it's Sunday attendance, it's a guideline for how to live at peace with your neighbors, you know, the golden rule, all this and that. But really, we've stripped it of the power. You know, we've stripped it of the transformation. We've settled for, you know, religiosity instead of unity, instead of transformation, instead of growth. And yet, our Lord says, me, the Father, the Spirit, you, every other believer who has ever existed, in me, we are one. That doesn't sound like a religion. That doesn't sound like a nice little Sunday tidbit to make us feel good about ourselves. The reality of the nature of that comment is that you are spiritually one with God. We all possess the same singular, unifying nature so much that we are practically indistinguishable. Shouldn't that change our lives? Shouldn't that change our perspective on our lives? I'm not living for just me, but I am living for the other, really three parts of the Trinity. But every other believer, we are one, so I should live as if we are one. You can't tell where Christ stops and I begin. I'm sure we've all seen that photo where it's like, I don't know if it's a painting or an image or whatever, but like the front part of the photo looks like a lady with like a big nose and a hat, and she's facing one way, but the back of the photo is like a younger lady facing the other way. And it's supposed to be like a brain teaser, kind of like an eye thing where you see one or you see the other. And it's just it's something we looked at in yeah, for all that. But it's like that. Two things, but in reality, it's still just one thing. It's like that dress that broke the internet like 10 years ago. Is it black and blue? Is it white and gold? Blah, blah, blah. But at the end of the day, it's one dress. You know, that's kind of the whole thing, was that it's just, it's all perspective, but it's still one dress. And as a terrible example, that's pretty much the exact same thing we're talking about. It is all this, you know, different parts, different pieces, different this, different perspective, but it's all still one. So then why does the church far too often not look like one? Because that's what we are in Christ. God looks at me, he sees Christ. God looks at you, he sees Christ. God looks at the Son, he sees me. God looks at Christ, he sees you. I mean, that's just, it's all one. We're all that position. One Spirit, I said it last week, one Spirit, one nature, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. We are inseparable. And in case we didn't get it the first time, to close this out, Christ tells us one more time, the end of verse 23, all of this, our exaltation, our efficacy, our effectiveness, our inclusion, all of it comes down, once again, end of verse 23, so that the world may know you have sent me and loved them, he tacks this on, and loved them even as you have loved me. All of this, everything we've talked about these last 2 weeks, the reality of our relationship with God, the reality of our oneness, the reality of the one in the church, the reason Christ prayed this prayer, the reason we have such intimacy with God, the example we set for the world, our exaltation and glorification in Christ, all of it is expressly for the purpose of demonstrating the fact that God's eternal and perfect love is at work in us. Because when God's love is at work in us, the world sees it in us. And that's the reason we do everything we do as a church. That's the reason that we do everything for fellowship, for oneness, whatever it is. It always starts with, because God loves me, that is always enough to move us and to motivate us to serve and obey him. And to maybe personalize this a little bit, and I alluded to this last week, you know, a few months back, J.C. Steinfurt was saying something about starting our hospitality team. You know, a group, a team that is just The whole purpose of it is to make sure there's unity in the church, to make sure there's oneness in the church, to make sure there's connection in the church, to provide a means or a method through which people can regularly gather together as Christians and therefore be strengthened in their oneness. You know, I said it last week, Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, we don't give up meeting together, but therefore we meet together. And so the purpose of the team was that purpose, to meet together. You know, that the hospitality team would function as a means of making us more effective Christians as Christ prayed we would be. And so even that, I mean, that's the goal of something like that. You know, we don't just start stuff to start stuff. We start stuff so that we can answer the prayer that Christ is praying on our behalf. It's the same thing with our Wednesday night Bible study. We gather together, we open up the Word of God, and we let God's Word do its thing. You know, that's the purpose. We get together, God's Word transforms us, the group gets transformed, and therefore we're all growing closer to Christ. And so that's why we do something like that. Even choir practice. You know, it's a time in which we as believers scattered throughout this community could take just even a brief bit on a Wednesday to sing to God's glory, to praise Him, and just to be reinforced in our relationship with one another. And we do it because it provides a channel for mutual edification and to become more united. And so what I'm saying is that whatever the opportunity is that our church is doing, the community is doing, whatever it may be, we as Christians must be involved. And I'm not saying this on behalf of filling all of our calendars. I'm saying that if we are truly one, we will live and act and gather as one. We cannot be an obedient follower of Christ. I'll say that again. We cannot be an obedient follower of Christ unless we are gathering regularly with other obedient followers of Christ. We've all heard it said, you are the average of your five closest friends. So who are our five closest friends? What they are, we will be. Are your five closest friends obedient Christians desiring to grow closer to God, to know God more, to desire God more, to put God where He should be in our lives, and therefore we are on that trajectory? Or do we just ignore that and say, well, that's not me, I'm different. And then we just slowly get pulled down with the rest, and we never step into that obedience. You know, at its simplest level, it's just a game of numbers. You know, it's how much time, like anything in our Christian walk, how much time do we spend in the prayer? How much time do we spend in God's Word? How much time do we spend with God's people? Is it more or is it less? Are our closest friends people who truly desire Christ or just people who call themselves Christians? Do we have more screen time with our phone than we have FaceTime with God Himself? It's all just numbers. And if we don't see it that way, then we often fool ourselves. And maybe to broaden our horizon a bit, you know, do you even just look at our church and just say, you know what, I wish there'd be more unity in our church. I wish there'd be more oneness in our church. More unity, less division, more intimacy, less anonymity, more cohesiveness, less groups, less cliques, whatever you want to call it. You know, can we just imagine how healthy that would be, how much of an example that would be of the church? You know, even our community, as Christ prays for here, for them to look at us and to say, you know what, God's love must really be doing something in that church because those people really like spending time with one another. Those people really enjoy gathering together to study, to sing, to pray, to do whatever it is that God's people are called to do because they want to do so. I often think the worst example, the worst show to the world we can put on is when we have no desire whatsoever to be a part of the church. Because we say, if that's Christ's body, I really don't want to be with them. And if I don't want to be with them, why should we expect anybody else to want to be with them? Because ultimately it comes down to how we view our service to God. And so as maybe to close on this, you know it as well as I do. Oftentimes with stuff like this, unless we take the reins, unless we do something, unless we begin to put change or practice into action, it doesn't get done. And unity especially, I said we are called to be the answer to Christ's prayer, which means we must put in effort, we must put in time, we must put in commitment, we must stop doing other things and therefore start doing these things in order to contribute to a part of the church's unity. And so how will we be the answer to Christ's prayer? How will our church be the answer to Christ's prayer? I see it this way. If you don't like the unity the church has, if you don't have any desire to gather with those people, then what role are you playing in contributing to it? What role are you playing in making it a more desirable place, a more united place, a more Christ-like place, and a place through which the people of our community who do not know Jesus Christ will therefore be inclined to know and desire Jesus Christ? I'll close with one last little example scripture passage from Matthew 25. And here's what Jesus is saying. And I'll tie this to our youth. Jesus is giving a parable. It's the thing with the sheep and the goats, the judgment. And he says in verse 40, the king, being Christ, will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And he says again in verse 45, he'll reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And what I'm reading that for us, the reason I'm telling us that, is because when it comes to our relationship with God, whatever we are doing to promote unity, we're doing for Christ. Whatever we are doing to promote unity, we're doing because it is, I am looking Christ in the face and saying, "Christ, I want to gather with you, I want to pray with you, I want to read with you, I want to do all of these things because it's for you. Because if I do it for your brothers and sisters, I'm doing it for you." And then what I think on the flip side of that is, if I have no desire to unite with the church, if I have no desire to pursue ministry in the church, no desire to make our church more one, to decrease strife, to decrease disunity, and essentially I'm looking Christ dead in the face and saying, "You know what? I really don't want to be one with you, Jesus. You know, I know you said all these things, but that'll probably take a lot of my time and a lot of my schedule, and I really don't want to cut these things out. And so at the end of the day, I really don't want to make time for you, Jesus. It's a lot of work. And if you don't do it for the people here already in this church, then why on earth would we be inclined to think we would do it for Christ?" And I think just that example in and of itself is powerful. That every time we turn down, don't promote unity, we're turning down Christ. And so what can we do to further pursue that? Let me pray for us in closing. Lord, unity is such a big deal for you because we can't imagine anything other than unity between the Father, between you, between the Spirit. It would be eternal chaos if there was disunity between the Trinity. The Trinity holds this universe together, and therefore it is in that perfect function, that perfect operation, that unity keeps everything together. And perhaps in kind of a microcosm of that, that's what the church is, Lord. We are all just a bunch of different pieces and parts and members of this church moving and operating. And you pray that we would operate as one. You pray that we would do things as one. You pray that our testimony to this community wouldn't be that we're all just out bouncing off the walls, going in our own direction, but that our testimony would be one of unity. So Lord, how can each of us in this room better promote that unity? How can each of us in this room step out of our comfort zone to perform acts and deeds and services that show we desire unity above all else? You said that's the heart cry of a Christian. You said that's what Christians do. You said that's how true Christians live. And so let us be that example, even to ourselves, to know that we are truly in Christ. So we thank you, Lord, for this word. We thank you for how you've prompted us in unity. And we pray that from here, Lord, you would do a work that can only be attributed to the uniting power of God. So we thank you and we pray these things in your heavenly, singular, one united name. Amen.